This message is brought to you by Cornerstone Gospel Church in Frankston, Australia.
Peter chapter 2. And we're looking at a series on the nature of true Christianity. 1 Peter chapter 2. And as it says on the bottom of the slide here, we're looking at salvation, past, present, and future. And that may strike you as a little unusual, the section that we're in. But remember, we have talked a number of times, we've spoken about history, that history is acts or events that happen in time and in locations. And so you need those two things to happen. The fall, the Bible makes very clear, happened at a location in the Garden of Eden, specifically as Adam and Eve went and partook of the tree from which they were forbidden to eat. And the fall has brought abnormality into man's life and into the world over which man was given dominion. And so, you know, we could rationally ask, was God's creation of moral creatures a failure? Because we as moral creatures with an ability to think and reason, which is a reflection of us being built, being created in the image and likeness of God, that we're able to reflect this ability to reason and think things through. Is freedom, though, freedom to choose, a failure in rational beings? Now, those questions are important philosophical questions, but we're not going to dwell on them right at the moment. When the Messiah came, He lived, He died, and He resurrected in history. And we've talked about that in previous messages, that the birth into the world, the incarnation of Christ into the world, His life that He lived, His death, these are all facts of history, and they happened at times in history, and they happened at places in history, even His resurrection and then His ascension into the heavens. These happened at times in history, and remember, history is comprised of a time and a location. And it was required that these things would happen in order for the necessary victory to be won. Man's sin, therefore, has given a great opportunity for God's glory to be demonstrated in the world. Man's sin has given an opportunity for God to demonstrate His love to the world. And when Christ returns, the evidence of His full victory will be completely obvious. Now, when we look around the world today, there is a real evident lack of peace in this world, neither for individuals nor for nations. There are all kinds of forces at work on national and international levels, but these forces are right down to the humblest of levels, right down to the individual, seeking to steal away from people any sense of peace that people can have. And indeed, the 20th century is probably, in many aspects or in many ways, one of the illest, one of the generations that has the least evidence of peace of any generation that has gone before in many ways. And we look back through history and we see records of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Romans, and we think, what barbarism. But we are never far from that in our generation as well. We've just mechanized barbarism, and we've been able to remove it from ourselves, where military forces sitting in an office somewhere in the world can rain down hellfire on civilians and people right across the globe, never having to stare them in the eye as in generations past. Now, between the victory on the cross and the second coming of Christ, what is there to be that is evident of the reality of the work of the cross in the world today? Now, we sang about that a couple of times. In fact, we repeated it in one song. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. You and I, in between the cross and the glorification, you and I are not in a place of doing nothing. We're not in a place where we're just here filling in time, you know, just twiddling our thumbs while time goes past. But we are called as believers to demonstrate the glory of God through our lives to this world around us. So if we read from our text here, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10 in the New King. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you already, Lord, for the richness of fellowship and praise and worship we've had, for the reading Chris gave us. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And we ask you, Father, that even in these words this morning, Lord, as brief as this time might be, that not only are you glorified, but that the saints are edified and strengthened in their faith and understanding of you, that they might live to the glory of your name all the days of their lives. In Christ's name, amen. So you are a special people. What for? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is in the present tense, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is what we are to do in this life. According to Peter, we find the opposite to this idea that between the cross and glorification, we're just biding time, just treading water. Peter is saying that you and I in this present life are called for a purpose, and that is to show forth, to be a revealing of the praises of God. Now, that did not mean that there should be no evidence of the reality of the victory of the cross. It means that you and I are that living evidence of that, that the victory of the cross through faith in Jesus Christ has been conferred upon individuals, that you and I now are living in a condition where we are made right with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore in this life, in the here and now, we're to live accordingly, that we would show forth his glory. We are to be the evidence, the demonstration of Christ's victory on the cross. So we are called to hold fast to truth. Christians are to study and hold on to right doctrine. You can look up these references. We're going to skim through these ideas to get on to what we really want to talk about today. Through the 80s and 90s, there was and the early 2000s, there was a de-emphasis of doctrine, and you know, there can be error on both sides. People can become so doctrinaire in their behaviours and attitudes that they are stifling any work of the Holy Spirit, and yet people can throw away doctrine as if it doesn't matter. But that in itself is a doctrinal belief. It's a very poor one, but it's a doctrinal belief. And so, you know, as has been said, that doctrine affects the way that we live. You can only live according to what you know. Now, sometimes people who don't know or understand things can accidentally live in what would appear to be a right manner. But generally, you and I know that we can't make right choices without having the information needed. So it's not just a matter of stating right doctrine. We're called to believe it and to live it. We're not to present merely another message in the same way as other messages are presented. Understand this. The what of Christianity is linked with the how. You could turn that around. The how of Christianity is linked with the what. The things you believe affect the way you live. If you want to live to the praise and the glory of God, a hunger will be in your heart to know Him more, to know Him more deeply, to study His word. In Acts 1, between the resurrection and the ascension, as you move through chapter 1, before He ascended, He commanded the disciples and those that were waiting there and were with Him, He commanded them to wait for the Holy Spirit, and then they would preach the gospel. And I think sometimes we miss that point. As Jesus declared that when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon you, great power will be poured out upon you, and then they would herald the gospel into the world. They would take that gospel into the nearest areas, spreading out further and further and further unto the ends of the earth. And we often miss, when people talk about the moving of the Holy Spirit, we often miss that this is a vital work of the Holy Spirit, that He would empower believers for the spreading of the gospel message. How we do anything is at least as important as what we're doing. In the how, we get to the question of motive. So when Jesus commanded the disciples to wait until they were empowered, we know that afterwards there were mistakes that the disciples made. But you see, as you read through the book of Acts, that in those mistakes there was often opportunities for a confrontation, or for a conference to take place whereby those actions were corrected and those attitudes were corrected, so that people would go on in a greater knowledge and in a corrected behavior. But preaching the gospel without the Holy Spirit is to miss the entire point of the command of Christ. So this means what we do is really meaningless if the how is wrong, if the underlying motive is not correct. And, you know, we mentioned last week that sometimes there are heretics that get on television and they preach a heretical message, but in that heretical message are some elements of the gospel, and people get saved. And this says, less about the heretic and much more about the life-giving power of the gospel itself. But we have to think about this. We've got to think about what is the purpose for my living in the world? What is the purpose for that which I do in this world? Doing anything that does not exhibit God's existence misses a Christian's real purpose. Our real purpose is to manifest the glory of God in this world. But you're a chosen people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is what we're here for. And if you and I remain humble before God, we can bring this sense of meaning, this sense of purpose into every attribute of our lives. This will, getting down to the real motivations of our life will help us to rid away things that are not right, that do not give him glory. The Bible compels us to live in this way, in a way we shall never be able to live again after death. And that is the life of faith. We live by faith now. But when we are in his presence, faith will be gone. That's why Paul is able to say these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Because in eternity, our faith and our hope will be entirely fulfilled. Hallelujah. Only in this life, in the here and the now, do we have the possibility of living by faith. And this presents us with an opportunity to, or a challenge in many ways, to keep bringing ourselves before God that we might live the life of faith to his glory. Let's keep moving. Your life at every point in history is called to demonstrate to your generation. You can't demonstrate to the previous generation. You know, you can leave a legacy for possibly the next generation, but we're called to demonstrate to our generation that the supernatural, that which is normally unseen, does exist. That God does exist. We're to do this individually and corporately. When you think of believers, for example, and you know, most of you know my longtime friend Colin from Marysville, and you know that Colin spent time in Turkey as a missionary and in one area of Cappadocia while he was living in a cave there, which is an interesting existence, well insulated actually. Living there in that area, there was only one other Christian in a population of a million people. And so if you want to be a missionary to that kind of environment, you are going to do that individually. That's an individual work. Amen? And so when we talk about this, we're not talking about the church becoming necessarily an evangelistic point as such, that we'll use the church and we'll evangelize people by just trying to draw them into the meeting. The meeting of the saints is for the believer's edification primarily. Yes. You and I are to go out into the world and live and demonstrate the glory of God to the world around us. And we may just have to do that individually. In fact, I don't know of any of us who work in the same employment except for Jad and myself, who's not here today. We work in the same company, in the same office even, and have an opportunity there together. But, you know, for all of my Christian life, I've always worked as an individual believer in the workplace. What should we demonstrate to the world around us? We are called to demonstrate God's character. Remember, we are created in the image and the likeness of God. It's a demonstration of his existence, but also we're doing that by demonstrating the character of God. Now, this is meaningless if we do this in our own strength. Anyone who's honest will understand that we can't do this. We can't demonstrate the existence of God in our own strength. We're talking about something supernatural here. This gets down to the issue of Christ as bridegroom, of his bringing forth of fruit in our lives. And so when you think about situations, you're in the workplace and someone has decided that they're going to target you. And, you know, any Christians here ever been targeted by someone in the workplace? They're out to get you, you know. And so they make a point of going at you and they're goading you all the time, and they're blaspheming the name of Christ and trying in whatever way they can to stir up some kind of reaction in you that would be less than godly, so that immediately they can say, aha, I knew it. I knew it. And, you know, in a sense, they're, whether they know it or not, they're living out the principles that Voltaire taught, that if you scratch a Christian, you'll find a pagan, is what he taught people. And what he meant by that was that Christians are just followers of a religion. There's no real change in them because they're just believing in a God who doesn't exist, and this is another form of paganism. So there's no real change in them. So if you scratch away at them, they're eventually going to rise up and show their true colors. But when the real fruit of Christ is showing in your life, and that person is scratching away and scratching away and scratching away, and you are showing genuine love, genuine patience. You're not taking this personally, as the psalmist has said, those who love thy law are not easily offended. When we're living in that manner, we are demonstrating the existence of God because we're showing something greater than ourselves. Because you and I know, deep inside, there are some things we'd like to do to people like that. But a work of God transforms the heart and allows us to be able to demonstrate to people something that is entirely not of our origin. It doesn't come from us. This is a fruit of His Spirit at work in our lives. There's no questioning why the King James uses the older English word for patience, which is long-suffering. Long-suffering. You should know about that. You've had to endure a few of my sermons. Long-suffering. Years of it. And so this is the reality of what Peter is talking about, that you and I are living in this world as a chosen people chosen by God to represent Christ in the world, and the way this is really going to happen is by us walking closely with Him, that His Spirit can manifest the character and nature of God to those around us despite the circumstances we face. Which brings us to this question: what is salvation? And this is a really important question. Well, to the world around us, there's a lot of confusion about salvation. Thanks to the cults, there's a lot of confusion about salvation. But even within Christianity, there is a lot of confusion about salvation. So let's look at this third area of unity within scriptural teaching of what is salvation. We understand when a person comes to the Saviour by faith in Jesus, when we've taken Christ as Saviour, the Bible then says that we are justified. This is a legal term. To be justified is to have the guilt that is due upon us removed as if it's not there anymore. And it is not that God overlooks sin. It's much more than that. He's holy. And as a holy God, He cannot simply overlook sin. All sin results in true guilt. We should understand that. If you and I have sinned, then we truly are guilty. Amen? We're guilty of that sin. This is what happens when somebody goes to court and they hear evidence for and against. The judge and a jury are trying to determine whether this person is truly guilty, and the term used under our legal system is beyond all reasonable doubt. That there's not a reasonable doubt. And this is the problem in the popular media that you can have, such as with the Kavanaugh situation, Justice Kavanaugh. You can have a situation where a man is tried in the public media long before he's had a chance to answer questions about a true sense of guilt. And as it turns out, they were false accusations, but, you know, in many a sense, that didn't matter because he was already tried in the court of public opinion and harassed and all those kinds of things. But, you know, anyway, he got into his position and yada, yada, yada. Sin, one of the things we have to understand about the cross, and this is important for us, you know, this is why the modern gospel message becomes a dangerous one in many ways, because the modern gospel message does not place a focus on what Christ did at the cross, other than a few little phrases that will come out: Jesus died for you, Jesus died for sinners. But that doesn't explain why Jesus died. So we have to understand, when we take Christ as Savior, that sin was punished in His suffering. Christ paid the price that justice demands for the punishment of sin. There is almost nothing more angering, is there, when you read a newspaper report let's pick a child molester, for example, who is discovered and then taken to court and then given a sentence after a lengthy trial and being found guilty, given a sentence of 18 months or 2 years. And I know of a case in Trafalgar of a prominent local person who was charged with over 60 cases of molesting multiple children, one of whom as a teenager committed suicide as a result, and has been given a 7-year sentence. 7 years. Now, I don't know about you, but just thinking about that, it does something in me that makes me feel angry about the injustice of that. You see, sin cannot be overlooked. And when we see our community overlooking it, when we see the justices or the court system overlooking the severity of a person's crime, we know that something's wrong with that. And so for God not to punish sin is unjust. Sin must be dealt with. And so when we're coming to Christ for salvation, one of the things that is vital for us to understand is that the cross of Jesus Christ is very much about, it is all about the wrath of God being poured out upon a righteous man so that sin's debt can be paid for. Because you and I can't pay for it. If you're bankrupt, you can't pay your debts. And, you know, that's the reality of it. And so, as sinful people, we can't pay for our sin. But this is what works-based religions do, is they try to get people to pay for their sins by lighting candles, genuflecting before crucifixes and crossing themselves, putting money into alms boxes, that by doing a charitable deed, their sins might be somehow balanced off. And this is the way that people's minds work. They look at the scales and they think about the scales of justice and take it entirely the wrong way and think, well, I know I've done these things wrong, so I'll do some things right to balance that off. Well, imagine if said rapist, child rapist that I mentioned before, imagine if he went and made it a habit each Sunday to help old ladies cross the road so that they could get to their local church. Would we think the crimes he committed against those children was somehow being mitigated or negated even by his good deeds? We wouldn't think that at all. But I can promise you, when you talk to people about the gospel, that's the way their own minds think. When you ask them, are you a good person? They'll say, you know, the humble one will say, well, yeah, I'm a good person. I've done some things wrong, but I basically live a good life. And so in their minds, they're immediately doing this scale system. But we know that for a criminal, doing something good does not take away their crime for which they have to be punished. So sin was punished in Christ's suffering. He cannot overlook sin. So when Jesus went to the cross, he punished sin in Jesus. So that those who then come to Christ by faith, place their trust in him, are declared justified. And we've broken up the word a little bit here, just as if I'd never sinned. It's a way for you to have a little way to remember what justified means, just as if I'd never sinned. On the cross, Jesus took all our punishment. Great place to say amen. No. Great place to say hallelujah. This is why we're called as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a special people to live for his praise and glory. What does this mean for us? Well, this means there is no purgatory. That's a doctrine of demons. There's no punishment left to bear, either in this life or the hereafter. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to sing Jesus Paid at all. We'd sing Jesus Paid part of it, Or we'd take on a Mormon doctrine of I do my best, Christ makes up the rest. That is literally, I've had Mormons say that to me out on the street. Because Jesus is divine, his death is infinite in value. What sin of yours can't Jesus' blood wash you clean from? In fact, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, what sin of yours has not his blood already washed clean? And let's face it, we won't get into an open confession here, but you and I have probably committed some pretty horrible sins. There may be sins for which we feel a real sense of shame. And that is right. Because remember, sin does bear with it true guilt. But that sin and true guilt is washed away, and there may be the lingering effects in our lives in the here and now, which is what we are in some sense talking about. Now, justification has a few different positions. And if we, to summarize them, there are those who believe you cannot lose your salvation. There are those who believe you can. It's not simple. There are those who believe you can flip in and out of salvation. That's bizarre. But in justification, and here is the challenge, nothing has been left charged to our account. All our sin is nailed with Christ to the cross. There's no time put on that, past, present, and future. There are no degrees of justification. Well, he's almost fully justified, just as if he'd almost never sinned. The word justification is from a Greek word dikaiou, which means to declare to be righteous. So how is it that God can declare you and I to be righteous? Because let's face it. Let's just face it. Think about some of the things you've thought this week. That might ruin your church experience this morning. You know? Think about some of the things you've said this week. Think about the times someone has made you angry and you've muttered something under your breath in anger. And may not have been angry without sin. May have been angry with much sin. So how can God declare us righteous when we still do so many things that are less than glorious to him? And it's because our righteousness is not of ourselves. It is because our righteousness is by being found in Jesus. Guilt is totally gone. I'll tell you, one of the most difficult things for counselors to deal with is helping people who have a disproportionate sense of guilt in their lives. But in Christ, that is dealt with. Chris, can we flick on the aircon again? The temperature is rising. I think it's only going to get higher. Now, Christ's infinite work on the cross achieved more than justification alone. Salvation is a word used in Scripture that is wider than justification. Justification is this legal term that deals with your sin and guilt versus righteousness or innocence. And so it deals with very much the positional element of your Christian life. Salvation deals with a much wider scope. In salvation, there is issues of past, issues of the future, but primarily there is issues concerning the present. And this is really, really important for us. In the past, there is justification. What year did you place your faith in Jesus, Mark? When was that?
Long time ago.
Long time ago? While you're pondering, Suzanne? 84, you're right. Adrian? 54. That's a while ago. Yeah. Yeah. There you go.
Yeah.
Yeah. Bro? 1990. Phil? Yeah. Yeah. And the good news is you were justified then. It deals with something that happened in the past and carries on into the present. But when you came to faith in Christ Jesus, justification took place. You were justified. In the future, there is glorification. So if you think upon a timeline and go back to when you were saved, go ahead to when we are in the presence of God, there will be glorification. This mortal body stripped off and immortality put on. This death that we're walking in, taken away, and immortality is gone. But there is a present aspect to salvation, and that is the aspect of sanctification. In sanctification, there are degrees, and this is what separates sanctification from justification. Justification declares all guilt gone because the guilt is absolutely gone because it is dealt with in Christ Jesus. You're not earning justification. He earned it. He did it. But in sanctification, you and I are being sanctified. Now, there are some different teachings that Paul has on sanctification, and one is concerning our positional righteousness in Jesus Christ, that we are sanctified presently. But then Paul also says that we are being sanctified. So we'll come to some scriptures on this probably next week. And so regarding our relationship with the Lord, well, when you think about every relationship that you have, you know, husband and wife, parents and children, siblings, friends, you know that if you think about those relationships over any length of time, there has been some ebb and flow in those relationships. Or if we, you know, there's been some oscillation in those relationships, some high points and some low points in those. And you would know that in your relationship with Jesus, there have probably been some high times and some low times. There have probably been some low times in which Christ has had to get your attention because your focus has been off him and on you. So, while justification deals with this issue of guilt, now listen really carefully to this, where we cannot be more or less justified. Okay? We are justified. It's a position in which we are declared by God to be justified. So justification deals with all true sense of guilt. However, sanctification deals with the power of sin in your life now. And this is really important for us because there are degrees in this. And I'm not saying degrees, you know, like there's 20 degrees of sanctification. I'm just saying that our sanctification has this living aspect of relationship to it, where you and I are not always walking at the highest level of our Christian walks that we would desire. In fact, when we're not living at that level, it's because we're not desiring it. So salvation is not just justification at one end and then it's just blank until glorification. God never meant it to be this way. Romans 5, here's a couple of passages for you. Romans 5, 1 to 5. And we're drawing to the end. But if you have to go, you have to go, Dallas. And thanks very much for being here. Praise the Lord. Romans 5, 1 to 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. This is in the present. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access, this is in the present, by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that the tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed, or does not disappoint us. Because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which has been given unto us. Or Romans 1, 16 and 17, the keynote verse for the book of Romans in so many ways. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The word salvation here is not justification. It encompasses a meaning of certain safety, of assured safety. It encompasses salvation, justification, sanctification rolled up into one. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. In other words, Paul is dealing with a living relationship, that your salvation is something that God is dealing with you in your life, working in your life to enable you to be sanctified in an ongoing sense. Because this is how the question of how a holy God can forgive sinners and yet remain holy. See, God does not turn a blind eye to sin. He does not simply pardon sinners like a presidential pardon. It's not that case at all. And this is where people need to think about their theological positions, because some theological positions would state that. Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Let that sink in. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So not only justified by faith, but living by faith. Now, I have a little diagram of this, and this is courtesy of visualunit.me. They give us permission to use this slide, and it's really a wonderful slide here. We can see in verse 24, God and His grace. Verse 24 declares to us that God is the source of our justification, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is not a justification that takes place of our works. Amen? This is God's grace. So that is the source of our justification. Well, what is the basis? The basis of our justification, verses 24 and 25, are the cross of Christ. Being justified freely by His grace through redemption that is in Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So the basis of our justification is not works, it's not personal worthiness. The basis of it is in Christ and His cross. The means of our justification is not works, but the means, verses 22, 25, and 26, is faith. This is summarized so neatly by Paul in Ephesians 2, that by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus, to all and on all who believe, that He might be, in verse 26, the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, you'll notice that in this text that there are three interesting things that are highlighted, and the first is that there is a slavery language in verse 24, that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ. We've been redeemed. Amen? That old chorus, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, saved from sin, and I know I am. We've been redeemed. This redemption is in Christ. We haven't bought it. He bought it for us in His blood. There is temple language as well, which talks about this sacrificial offering of Jesus, His propitiation by His blood in verse 25. And then also there is law court language about our right position in God, that God set forth Jesus as a propitiation by His blood in verse 25 through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. And then it goes on to talk about God being just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we'll close with this, and we're going to elaborate on this over the next week. Here is when you got saved, wherever that was, 1984, 1972, 1952, whenever it was, 1902, doesn't matter. That's when you got saved. You were justified by faith in Christ Jesus, faith alone in Jesus. Here, one day, we will be face to face with God, glorified. But here, between the time you got saved and the time you go to be to Jesus through death or His appearance, we are in a process of sanctification. And this is an ongoing faith that requires confession of sin, confessing Christ publicly, obedience in general in our lives, And you know, it's a very, very simple diagram there. I can leave it up for you. But this is why salvation encompasses the past, the present, and the future. Because we were saved, we're going to be saved, delivered from this world, and we are being saved. We're in the process of being sanctified. We've been justified. We will be glorified, but we are being sanctified. Amen. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. Praise the Lord. Let's be that evidence to the world around us. Amen. Let's be that. Let's be the evidence of God's calling of us out of darkness to this world around us. Hallelujah. Now, Father, we thank you. Thank you for the entire sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross. Lord God, we praise you for the love that you've shown us in Jesus. We are so unworthy, so, so unworthy of this love. Yet you bestowed it upon us in your Son, and we praise you for this. Lord, we ask you, help us to live in such a way that your name would be glorified in us day in and day out. And help us, Lord, to continue being sanctified, that we might walk closer with you every day between here and eternity. In Christ's mighty name, amen. I love you.
Thank you for listening to this message. You're welcome to duplicate this message in its entirety for non-profit purposes. For more information and resources, visit cgc.org.au.